As a teenager, have you ever said, I am going to be nothing like my parents? It usually comes out when your parents do something you don't think you'd ever do. And then you vow to never do the thing. And then, you know, life comes at you fast and you're doing things exactly like your parents did. So David had a full-on blended family with all his wives and their children. The kids grew up watching him make both good and not so good choices. And what kids see, they are bound to repeat, unless there's a conscious choice to live differently. As we come to 2 Samuel 13, we read of a serious issue that brought conflict between two of his sons, Amon, the oldest son, and Absalom, the next in line. As we read chapters 13 through 15, we can see David wasn't such a great dad. He's indulgent, always gone, and when Amon violates his half-sister Tamar, in the name of love, David her full brother Absalom is filled with hate and begins to plot his version of justice. Plot one, Absalom gets his brother drunk at a family party, kills him, and then splits. But he's not done. Plot two, when Absalom finally returns to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel tells us that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, undermining his father's rule. Even David's right-hand man goes to Absalom's side. After this four-year campaign, he gathers an army claiming himself king of Hebron. Soon, many others joined him, and the conspiracy gained momentum. As Absalom marches towards Jerusalem, David is told, all Israel has joined in Absalom's conspiracy against you. So David gathers his household and flees. His daughter violated, his oldest son dead, and Absalom is coming to overthrow him. He had to be asking himself, why is my family so messed up?
Seriously, that's messed up, and we're going to delve into it today. We decided to, this does talk about the family of David, and does talk about what being a really bad father looks like, but we also want to remember that we hurt those closest to us, so it's not necessarily, if you aren't, don't have your immediate family nearby, and that's not a hurtful situation, and everything's good, that's wonderful. But there are instances where you hurt people that are close to you, your friends. And why do we do it? Why do we do what we do? The reason I like Good, Good Father, I think Chris Tomlin repeats things way too much, but that's neither here nor there. But I think the repetition is good in that I'm reminded who I am and who you are. Who are you? Loved by God, right? You can't get that out of your head when you sing that song. I had somebody share a verse with me this morning about her favorite verse. It has to do with love all things, that love bears all things. Love brings all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love is what we're seeing a lack of today. So I want you to cleanse the palate before it gets dirty, okay? So let's start. So why do we hurt those closest to us? It's a mess how to get this way. It's been a few years since our story last week with David and Bathsheba. Many of David's children are now young adults. Yes, young adults in a family can bring some drama, but this is over the top. As we move into this week's saga, there's a couple things I want to clarify. First, I'm glad that the kids are here, but this is an R-rated story, and we're going to stay in a PG world, okay? I was going to do that before the kids were here, but now I'm especially glad that we're doing that. Although the main characters in these chapters are David's sons, we're going to focus on David as he navigates this crisis that he has in his family. And as you heard in the video, we're going to begin in 2 Samuel 13. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. In the course of time, meaning our story is about to change, that our story is shifting a few years later, and things are changing because of that shift. Amnon is obsessed with Tamar, and this love leads Amnon from a bad situation to worse for her. And we read this in verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon, because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Okay, note that David is furious, but we don't read anything other than he got angry. Well, Absalom hates Amnon deeply for what he did to his sister. Two years later, the story continues. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong, be brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. These verses seem a little like deja vu to me. On my order, bring him down. The men did as they ordered. Remember the story last week of Uriah? And David wanted to take him down. Got me to wondering, how many other parts of David's story aligned with the actions we see in his sons? Well, here's a few. Young David was at odds with his brothers, remember? Amnon and Absalom at odds is understatement. David with Bathsheba, Amnon with Tamar, both inappropriate relationships. David took matters into his own hands. Absalom does the same. David killed Uriah. Absalom kills Amnon. These are more obvious actions, but when we look deeper, I think we see more alignment. Jesse, who's David's father, doesn't have a strong relationship with his son. In fact, he forgot all about him when Samuel came to appoint the new king. We don't see a strong relationship between David and his sons either. Jesse favored the older sons. David favored his oldest son. The younger emotional son was ignored, who was David. The younger emotional son was overlooked, who was Absalom. In fact, let's just go way back. Abraham had a favorite son, Isaac. And Jacob had a favorite son as well. We see other brother issues all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael and Joseph and his brothers. It's been generations, and the sinful behavior continues to live on. What if David had chosen to break the family pattern and live differently as a father? In Exodus 20, verse 5, we read in the Ten Commandments that the sins of the fathers affect the children to the third and fourth generations. We can see this playing out on center stage from Jesse through David and into his sons. And that doesn't excuse the behavior of his sons, but it might answer the question, why do I do what I do? Why do I hurt those closest to me? David wasn't the first to hurt those he loved. It has been happening for generations. Abraham hurt Sarah, Jacob hurt his sons, and for David, his choices led the family down a path that profoundly affected his children. We know that certain behaviors and attitudes tend to run in families just like physical characteristics. We see this in the life of David, but you can also see it in your own family. Maybe your trends of workaholism or alcoholism or selfishness or people-pleasing or a feeling of being abandoned. There's a few examples that can lead to our beliefs that affect how we see ourselves and also how we interact with our families. Here's the truth. What isn't recognized is bound to be repeated. What isn't recognized is bound to be repeated. Our family of origin plays an integral role in how we see ourselves and others. From the Exodus passage, we know that the blessings and the sins of our families going back two to three generations profoundly affect who we are today. So the negative side of this is called generational sin, meaning sinful behavior handed down to us through generations from our parents and other family members. It can involve behavioral patterns, as we see in Absalom, or ways of thinking that keep us trapped. And I think it's sad that the effects of sin are naturally passed down from one generation to the next unless we do something about it. So how do we break the cycle? Well, we'll get there. Let's continue into chapter 14. We find that 3 years after the death of Amnon, Absalom is ready to return to Jerusalem. Although he is allowed to return, Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Finally, after some encouragement, the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Scripture doesn't say that he forgave Absalom or that he called him to account for his brother's life, but David kissed him as if to say, let's just move forward and get past this. But it's not over. In the course of time, we find Absalom campaigning in Jerusalem to win the people over from his father. It took 4 years, but he built an army, and Absalom's conspiracy gained strength, and his following kept growing. By chapter 15, Absalom brings his army toward Jerusalem, some not even realizing what they were about to do. And we read this in verse 14, David saying, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." This is his son. He seems certain that Absalom is going to kill him if he had the chance. He goes on to say this, "The whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness." David and his entire household are headed into the wilderness, leaving Jerusalem open to who? To Absalom. David, who is known as a warrior king, runs. He'd face Goliath. He'd face so many other ites in his world. As his son approaches the city, what does he do? He flees. If you look at the reading plan this week, there's so much detail in these passages. So indulge yourself. Finally, by verse 26, we find a grieving David telling the priests, "I'm ready. Let the Lord do to me whatever seems good to him." Cry of desperation, sounds like. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Man, what a moment in time. I think we can say that David comes to the end of himself as he grieves. He's completely spent. He's completely broken. Yet his words to the priest show us the cure for generational sin: surrender. It was time to live differently. It was time to change how he led his family and led his country. For us, the decision to live differently, to surrender to God's plan, is the point of belief and the beginning of living life God's way. We could call it discipleship. Because what is discipleship other than learning to walk with Jesus and be like him? Discipleship, we're in the process of discovering how to do life as his child. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here." We are made new. And in him we can learn new patterns of life. Through him, we can break the cycle and live into God's ways, creating new patterns of blessing without shame for the generations to come. Now, we know the cure, but how do we actually do it? Well, it begins here. Go back to go forward. I realize that looking back can be painful. Looking at our lives as we grew up, remembering events or situations, but when we allow ourselves to see the broken places in and around us, it illuminates the present. We can see where certain patterns of behavior come from, or why we think as we do about certain things. Once we see them, then we can deal with them. If David had looked back, what could have been done differently going forward? I think few people take the time of dealing with their past because it requires an honest look at yourself, and sometimes that's tough. This isn't to find fault with our parents, but to see what is unhealthy so that we can grow and become mature in who we are in Christ. It's not a blame game, just recognizing patterns of behavior. It's hard work. It's often painful. It's hard to be so honest with yourself, and it's painful to acknowledge our sinfulness, our issues, and call them out. Not everyone's going to do it. Many people would rather stuff their fears, their unhealthy patterns, their identity issues in the attic, hoping that no one ever opens the box and just try to live past them. David kisses his son and hopes that's enough. Isn't that the impression you get? But I found this causes disconnected spirituality because we don't want God to open that box either. Going back to go forward is so necessary because we can't change what we're unaware of. The reality is we're often unaware of the family patterns playing out in our lives. Why did he hurt those close to him? I'm sure David had no idea. He didn't look back. He sought God, but he didn't address the unhealthy patterns in his family. A key component of discipleship is self-awareness. Family is the most powerful group you'll ever belong to. In this, I'm speaking of a family as an emotional system of two or four generations who move through together in different places at different times. Each family has different habits, different beliefs, and ideals that are handed down from generation to generation. There's a series of books in a program called Emotional Healthy Spirituality, and Pete Scazzaro reminds us that Jesus is in your heart, but Grandpa is in your bones. Just an aside, I had a legacy-breaking moment in my family from my great-grandfather. My great-great-grandfather was a raging alcoholic. And this is a time when there weren't cars, but they had an ox, and my great-great-grandfather sold the ox so that he could finance his habit. The legacy was broken when my great-grandfather says, "You're out of the family, you need to leave. I'll run the family." And this is a 17-year-old boy telling that his father that. That I'm always reminded of that because it shows the place side is very stubborn and obstinate. That's a pattern that I've passed on, and looking at my sons, they'll continue to pass on. But it's always hopefully with an air of kindness deep down. I guess the negative of my father's is the right fighter. I want to be right. So that's a pattern I'm working on with my grandkids. But when we purposely look inward, becoming aware of what needs to be changed, like my inner fear, this fear of being always the person who has to be right, that's just unhealthy. But when I do that, I can open the door for God to do his work in me and in you, and bringing truth and light to those hard places. When you acknowledge it, when you say, this is a thing. Think about when you were taught about success growing up, or what were you taught about marriage growing up, or how did your family view God and the church? To become more aware, we have to be willing to ask ourselves some hard questions. Here are a couple examples. Why did I react that way? I ask myself at least once a day that question. Why do I feel like I have to prove myself over and over? Why do I think being a workaholic is okay? Where's the fear of rejection coming from? Now, after you ask those questions, our next step is to, and you'll say, "Thank you, Captain Obvious," seek answers. We do this by inviting Jesus to help you see him, to bring them to light. David asks it like this. I know a lot of you have seen this and have it on your refrigerator, right? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." Maybe you need to speak to a counselor, a Stevens minister, to help you discover what you can't see. Those deep parts in you require attention, they require honesty, they require vulnerability, community. It isn't so that you relive the past. I don't want you to hear me say that. It's to help you put it to bed. It's discovering that forgiveness doesn't mean trust or reconciliation in every circumstance, but that it frees your heart. So, Amnon repeated his father's actions, and Absalom felt completely justified in doing what he did as he looked at what his father had done. It shows us so clearly that unaddressed issues are often repeated. When we surrender to the work of God and we look back to go forward, becoming aware of what needs to change, and then seeking the answers through Christ, we're doing the work to effect change for generations to come. Isn't that exciting? When you can be the game changer. You can be the legacy rearranger. I was trying to think of something else that rhymed, but that's horrible. Earlier, I mentioned in Exodus 20, verse 5, and let's go on to verse 6. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. To be clear, this isn't the moment when we say, I'll be better than my parents and never do that to my kid. Never do that. It's more than that. It's seeking to walk differently because of Jesus and because of your life in him. It's the desire to bring change into family patterns because of how Jesus calls us to live. We need to be a blessing generation. This can lead to becoming a generation of passing blessing onto your children and onto their children and onto their children. Many people desire to raise their kids differently than they were, but it's the surrender and the work of Christ that really makes the lasting difference. Once you see where and why, when you bring the dark into the light, everything can change. Imagine what that could mean for those who are close to you. We see this over and over as Jesus steps into the lives of around him and allows change. Think of it, the Samaritan woman, all the disciples, Mary Magdalene, and so many more. So many more within the circle that were changed and changed because of him. He offers a new way of life. And like I said before, it's not easy. I'm comfortable here. I feel the love that's present here. But we live in a violent world. We need each other, and we need Jesus with our each otherness. If you can face your unhealthy patterns in order to bring truth and healing into your life, let's acknowledge that that's going to be hard. But the benefits that we're going to see don't benefit just you. They benefit those closest to you. We're never going to do this human thing perfectly. We begin where we see David end his running with these words. Then I am ready. Let the Lord do to me whatever seems good to him. It's in the surrender that David lives into his future differently. This surrender is another reason he is called a man after God's own heart. Because why? Because he sought after God's own heart. 14 generations later, we see another king climbing the Mount of Olives with his followers. His heart is broken. He knows that the betrayal is coming, that hearts have turned from him. He weeps and cries out to God in prayer, finally by saying the words, "Not my will, but by yours be done." This king would see death come, yet his death would open the way for everyone to join a new family. Jesus opens the door to change the course of our lives through repentance, through salvation, through a new way of living. Life with Jesus is the cure to generational sins. I do wonder, we know that going back to go forward means awareness that can bring freedom and change. So why doesn't everyone who knows Jesus live a transformed life? I think it's because a lot of people keep trying to earn something that has already been given to them. We live on the outside what is true on the inside. So if we feel stuck, if we feel far from transformed, it might be that we have a hard time accepting the grace of God. If you think about it, the best thing God will ever do for us, he already did. He already did. He's forgiven us. He's brought us into his light. We are in his kingdom forever. We will never die. All that is done. It's a done deal, period. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's counterintuitive. I know, even too good to be true, and yet Scripture is very clear. Ultimately, we are transformed by contemplating God's glory. He's the only source of the transformation. Does that inspire you? Does it confuse you? Does it frustrate you? Does it mobilize you? Why is the manual not clear enough? I think it's because it's not a manual. Right? It's the living, breathing word of God, and God's glory cannot ever be codified into a three steps to transformation formula. So let's forget the formula and stop looking for the manual. May we boldly step out of our comfort zone and into the ocean that is the glory of God. Amen? Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the reminder that we can be transformed, but this is not an us alone thing. We certainly can do it with our friends and our family, but without you there for guidance and direction and support and wisdom, we'll remain the same. And we want to break the legacy, Lord. We want to bring ourselves closer to your glory with everything that we do, say, and think. We worship you. We praise you. Amen.